We've been praying and looking forward for a long time to David and Nikki's visit, and we're so thankful that they're here.
Tonight, I'm not really going to talk to you too much about the events of the East African Revival. I want to talk to you about what the Christians of this revival learned about walking with the Lord Jesus. And because this was a revival that affected a large part of Africa and many other countries in the world for decades, and still today in some ways is touching the world, I really do want to just share with you something that has interested me for at least 30 years, I think. So we're going to have some visual aids so that you can follow me. And in 1929, a medical missionary named Joe Church, who's there on the left, and an African Christian who's not in that photo, I haven't got him. The two men in the middle are William Ngenda and Festo Kivenjeri, two of the outstanding evangelists of the East African Revival, who went all over the world as far as Indonesia and South America. They were demanded all over the world to preach, and wherever they went, lives were changed. The other person is a lady missionary. I can't remember their name. But anyway, Joe Church and an African Christian were working at the Church Missionary Society's Rwanda Medical Mission. So we're in Rwanda in Central East Africa. They were dissatisfied with their Christian lives, and so they decided they would get together and pray together. I think it was daily, and seek the Lord and confess their sins and ask for him to change their lives. And they begin to study about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Well, the Lord met them in an extraordinary way, and their lives were changed. And within weeks, the lives of virtually all of the personnel at the medical mission were completely transformed. They began to witness, and the revival spread. Let me just show you a little bit. This is one of the conventions that happened during those years of the revival. So we're starting in 1929. It went all through the 30s. It went through the 40s. It was somewhat unique in the fact that it just went on and on. In 1949, some of these men went up to France and spoke. Began a conference that went for every year for 20 years in France. It started in 1949. So here we have East Africa. And so Rwanda is right there. And this is where everything started. And it spread, the revival spread to Burundi here, to Uganda, to Tanzania, to Kenya. When I spoke to Keith Underhill, who many of you know, missionary in Kenya, maybe 2 years ago, I told him I was going to speak on this subject somewhere else, and his eyes lit up. We saw each other at a conference in England, and he said, for years and years, I've wanted to write a book on the East African Revival. He said, when I came to Africa and settled in a small village in rural Kenya, I guess that was the early 60s, must have been. The first Christians to come and see me were six men from a neighboring village. They came together, and they were converts from the East African Revival. And this is now the 1960s. And they were godly men. I got to know them. And as time went on, Keith developed a friendship in Nairobi with a man who became his prayer partner. Every morning they would pray together for years and years. And this man was actually a friend of William Ngenda, the second man from the left. The man Keith Underhill prayed with would go around with William Ngenda on evangelistic campaigns. And so Keith knew and saw the lasting results of the East African Revival. And he said wherever he ran into Christians from the revival, they were just solid, faithful, zealous Christians, even up into the 1960s and 70s as he, and onward. Okay, so this is what we want to talk about tonight. The revival spread. Thousands were converted. Really amazing things happened through the revival, but I can't tell you all of that because I want to take time and tell you what was the heart of the message of the revival to these Christian people. And it can be summarized in three things. The victory of Jesus over us, the victory of Jesus for us, and the victory of Jesus in us. So we'll start with the victory of Jesus over us. Now, to start here, we must remember that grace, we live in grace, don't we? We've been introduced by Jesus into this grace in which we stand. That means we've been transferred into a world of grace. The whole principle and everything that we live by is the divine grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. But the problem is we sometimes forget that grace is only for the guilty, the wrong, the needy. As soon as you're not guilty anymore, there's no more grace for you. As soon as you're not needy anymore, as soon as you're not sick anymore, you don't need the doctor, right? And some Christians spend their whole lives trying to get to the place where they don't need a Savior anymore. They don't realize that that's what they're doing, but really that's what their Christian life is all about. Getting to where I don't need grace. And that means they're trying to rival Jesus instead of worship Him and trust Him and lean on Him. And this is what's in all of our hearts, really. So our first need as Christians is Jesus' victory over us, which means that Jesus works in our lives to cause us to see our sin and our need. The Christians of the East African Revival, there we go, had a key verse for this. And they talked about the key to the Christian life, or one of the keys to the Christian life, is taking the sinner's place over and over again in the Christian life. To see again my sin, my guilt, and my need, and to take the sinner's place at the foot of the cross. And they described this by the key word brokenness. And this was their key verse, Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, a broken heart, I'm going to describe it a little bit more in depth, but let me start out by saying right away that obviously this is God's call to us. This verse is our verse. The sacrifices of God, in other words, the sacrifice that God really wants from you is not an animal or not this or that. He wants you to have a broken heart. Now, that is the opposite of a hard heart. A hard heart is the heart that I will not admit my sin. I will not admit my need. I will not see that I was wrong. I will not change my ways. And the broken heart is that I'm broken of this self-righteousness and this self-will. And I want to talk to you about this a little bit. But basically, it means that I come back to Christ again and again, day by day. When I sin, I come back to Him with no excuse, with no excuses. Forgive me, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so they love to take Luke 18 and show it as a picture of this first thing, Jesus. Victory over someone is bringing him to this point. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Really, literally, he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is the place that the Lord Jesus, that they found in the revival, would bring them back again and again. And they understood that the Christian life is not a life of perfectionism. We remain sinners. Constantly we're having to be brought back to this place where the Lord bends us, and sometimes He has to really take pains with us to get us back to take the sinner's place. But this is a wonderful victory and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life constantly, to growingly make you someone who more quickly and more deeply takes the sinner's place with your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, your neighbor, and the Lord, and goes back when you've sinned against someone or against the Lord, and you say, I was wrong. I have no excuse. They had a little picture that they printed and put it on posters and things, and you can see it refers to Galatians 2:20, not I but Christ. And they talked constantly about taking the sinner's place. And here you see the letter I. The I is stiff-necked, doesn't want to admit his sin. And aren't we often like this? Sometimes my wife is taking an hour or more to get me to admit that I was wrong on something. And I'm that guy right there. Until the Lord Jesus has His way over me, His victory over me, and brings me to this other place. And you see in this sea of Christ, you see this man who's taking the sinner's place. He's broken. He sees his sin. He knows it's his fault. He has no excuse. And this is the place where revival begins, where true Christian living begins. Now, I believe with all my heart that there is no Christian living and no reality in the Christian life apart from this, being our experience coming back again and again and deepening. And the question for us is, how do you know if you are a person who in your Christian life is taking the sinner's place? And I think there are four questions that we can ask ourselves to know if it's true of us. I'm taking the sinner's place when I stop minimizing my sin. As long as you're minimizing your sin, you're not taking the sinner's place, you're avoiding the sinner's place. Now, what does it mean to minimize your sin? It means you talk about an error rather than a sin. It means you say, I was hurt, instead of I was angry. It means you say, I exaggerated, instead of I lied. I didn't tell you the truth. And when we call sin what it really is, it's so humbling, isn't it? It's so difficult to do that sometimes. But this is where we come into truth and reality and into the light, and this is what the reality is about us when we've sinned. And so I'm taking the sinner's place when I stop minimizing my sin. Secondly, I'm taking the sinner's place when I stop justifying my sin. We not only try to lessen the gravity of our sin, we also try to excuse it away. And how do you justify your sin? Well, how do I justify my sin? I've got a million ways, I think. But what we usually do is we say, honey, yes, I got angry, but you provoked me. You see? Instead of taking the sinner's place, I'm putting off part of the blame on someone else. It's what Adam did in the garden, isn't it, with Eve, and saying, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the apple. And we may say, oh, I shouldn't have reacted that way, but I'm really tired. I'm really tired. And so I'm justifying, I'm finding a reason to say, there was a legitimate reason for me to sin in that situation. I was so tired. And as a pastor, being with Christians and watching them live and going and staying in people's houses, I constantly see this, constantly see it. And I see it in my own life, that we're stiff-necked and we avoid taking the sinner's place, and no no power of the Spirit and no communion with God can make its way into our lives as long as we're using these sinful techniques. We do it with mom and dad. We do it with our friends. We do it about things we shouldn't be doing. We do it about things that we're not doing that we should do. And we've always got a good reason. There's a good reason for me to have hurt someone, to have disobeyed God, to have been neglectful, to have lived cold and reckless, to have neglected Jesus Christ, to have gone by Him and not even noticed that He was my Savior and my friend. So we always have a reason, a wonderful reason for doing all these things. And we keep ourselves away from a revived Christian life in that way. The third question is, or way that I can know that I'm taking the sinner's place is that it's when I'm not trying to pay for my sin. Another way that we can avoid the guilt of our sin is avoid what we did, which is a past event, and turn our faces rather to the future and say, Lord, help me to do better, or help me to be better, or maybe even try to suffer a little bit. I'm not going to confess my sin and be forgiven. I'm going to feel bad for about 3.5 hours, and that way I'll pay for it a little bit. You know, we're all a bit Catholic at the heart. I'm saying as an ex-Catholic, you know, we believe in salvation by works. And so we're trying to pay a little bit for our sins because we don't want to come to Christ as a full sinner in the fullness of our sin. We want to wash up a little bit. We want to suffer a little bit. We want to better ourselves a little bit, and then we'll come as a half sinner. And it ruins everything. The Lord's victory over us is when He gets us to come as a true sinner. He wants a true sinner. He saves sinners, and real lost people. And the last way that we could avoid the sinner's place is by hiding our sin from others. Mainly here I'm speaking of human beings. This East African revived Christians had an image that they used sometimes. They said a man's life is like a house. It has a roof and it has walls. And what happens with us when we're Christians, when you first become a Christian, the roof is off, you're transparent with God, you let Him see everything, and the walls are down. You're transparent with other people about who you are and your struggles and your sins. But as we go on in the Christian life, we often become more and more self-righteous. I've been a Christian 5-10 years. I should be pretty good by now. So we pull the walls back up. And what people think we are is not really what we are. Now, the roof may be down. We may be confessing things to God very transparently, but nobody around us has any idea of the truth about who we really are and the sin we're really struggling with. And the East African Christians discovered that when the walls are up like this and we're not letting people see who we really are, and of course we're not confessing everything to everyone. That's not proper. There's no reason for that. But we should be confessing some things, and people should know, and those closest to us should know what we're struggling with in terms of the sin in our lives. But when this is not happening, we're not taking the sinner's place before our brothers and sisters. They're not seeing that I'm a bowed down sinner many times, and I've got this. I've got this impatience, and I've got this irritability, and I've got this selfishness, and I've got this pride, and I've got this jealousy. But nobody has the least idea that this is going on with us. And so they saw that when they put down the walls, when they let the walls down and confessed, as James says we should confess your sins to one another, that it seems that just the Spirit was no longer grieved by our pretending, and that there was just revival. I remember a time when we first moved down to Grenoble in 1999, and things were going wonderfully with the church plant. We were so busy because such wonderful things were happening. We had a big group of young people, and the Lord was working among them, and all the folks were asking tons of questions, and I was busy, over busy. And we began to have a lot of tension in our relationship between Nikki and I. And for some months, things just weren't going well. And at a certain point, she said, "Honey, we need to talk to somebody. We need to get some counseling." And in my pride, I said, "No, we don't. We can work this out." Why? Only one reason. I didn't want to tell anyone about it. I was the pastor. I was the missionary. Didn't want to be a sinner. Didn't want to take the sinner's place. And so finally she convinced me, and I called up my pastor, and I said, "Here's what's happening with Nikki and I. We just need you to pray for us. And I'm sinning against my wife, and I'm being impatient with her and irritable and this and that." And I don't remember a thing that he said to me in terms of counsel. But I do know from that day onward, the Lord just began to work in a mighty way in our couple and in our lives. And there it is. It's the principle of we are cleansed and we are filled when we take the sinner's place. So the East African Christians really love 1 John 1:7-9. If we walk in the light, and this is in the light, the walls are down, okay, we're being honest, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, either to God or in a subtle way to others by never saying anything about it, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the last question before I go on to the second major point, we're talking about Jesus' victory over us, and He's bringing us, His victory over us is to bring us to the foot of the cross over and over in the Christian life. And so that we don't say Christian growth means having to go to the cross less. It's exactly the opposite, the East African Christians said. They said Christian growth actually causes you to go to the cross more and more in a deeper and deeper way and to take the sinner's place. It doesn't mean that we're going around in circles repenting over the same sins and never growing. It means that we're repenting deeper and deeper. It means that we're seeing deeper and deeper things in our lives and dealing with them and going to the cross quicker. And I hope my wife would say that I go to the cross quicker now than I did 10 years ago with her. But this is what we're longing for, and this is what Christ does. And it's a wonderful thing when you see someone who admits no excuse. Who doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that. That was really out of character." No, "I'm sorry I did that. That was my character. That was me. Apart from the Spirit of God." The last question under this point is, how does the Lord bring us to take the sinner's place, the Lord Jesus? And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the East African Christians said that it's seeing the Lamb of God, that docile, lovely, innocent, He didn't do anything, suffering man, suffering so much, suffering as a man, this hurt. He was suffering, and He did not open His mouth. It's seeing the Lamb of God on the cross because of me and my sins that breaks us. And one of the things that breaks us is that it's not just Jesus, and we see that, that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child. But Isaiah says, "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth." This was one of the big things for them. They said that Jesus on the cross is not just physically suffering wrath, or emotionally even, the wrath of God in our place, the payment, he's also, an animal could suffer. Or Jesus could suffer like the little boy who his dad told him to sit down, and he sat down and he said, "Dad, you know the story, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm standing up." Well, Jesus could be on a cross on the outside. I mean, he's suffering physically, but on the inside his heart is somewhere else. No. What happened on the cross is Jesus takes our sins and sorrows over them. The repentance that we should have had, bowed down. If our sins are now on him, he's doing what we should do with them. And our Lord on the cross, what we can't see, is he's so, so sorry for your sins and mine. And he bears our sorrows. And the sorrow for sin, he's bearing it and he's taking it and he's saying, "Oh, Father, I'm so, so sorry for these sins." And as we see that and see what we've done to Christ and what we made him go through, then it breaks us. How can we now not want to admit our sins when he hung naked before men as the transgressor and before the Father and took that place willingly? So this is the way that the Lord helps us to come to that place where we also want to take that beautiful place of bowing down. If the Son of God, who was perfect, could bow down under the weight of my sins and sorrow, then surely you and I can stop pretending and we can bow down. The second point was the victory of Jesus for us. Now, in the experience of the revival, the Christians understood very strongly that it was never God's will to leave us mourning over our sins, bowed down as sinners at the cross. Okay? That's not at all what it was about for the East African Christians. The victory over Christ, his victory over us, is to make us embrace his victory for us. And that is his atonement that takes away our sins, his blood. And when people visited the East African revival, they found that the Christians, they just rejoiced in the blood of Christ, which takes away all the sins of those who were truly sinners, fully sinners, no excuse, no payment being made, that the blood of Christ for those was fully sufficient. And they had these wonderful songs that they would sing over and over again, about the wonderful blood of Jesus Christ and its capacity to bring the sinner to joy, the joy of forgiveness. And so the miracle of miracles in that revival was the joy of the Christians over forgiven sin as they went to the cross again and again. Let me just give you one of the verses that they used. Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Whiter than snow to who? Well, to the one who's washed me. To God himself, if you wash me by the blood of the atonement of the Son of God, then I will be miracle of miracles. None of us can understand it. But it is absolutely true. It is revealed. It is not felt. We can't feel this. It's too great a reality. But it is true and it is revealed that we are whiter than snow before God Almighty. Let me hear joy and gladness. You see, this is the point. David, after Bathsheba and killing her husband, this is how he prays. He says, "If you wash me, then let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken," you see the broken man, "now rejoice." And this is where God wants to get us to. That the victory of Jesus for us is the victory of our Lord over sin, guilt, and condemnation. That nothing that we can do in sinning is greater than the love of God for you. The mercy and the pity and the love of God for you are infinitely greater and triumphant over all your guilt, all your unworthiness, and all your sin. And the East African revivalists like to talk about the resurrection of Jesus as the great proof of that. Romans 4:25 says, He, Jesus, was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. Because of our sins, because they were on Him, because He's your substitute, He goes to the cross and He has to die. But because of your justification, because of your being made completely right with God through that death of Jesus, and because He's still your substitute, even now in heaven, He can never stop being your substitute. Because you were completely cleansed by His blood, completely made right with God, Jesus has to be raised. Because whatever your position is, His position has to be. When you were condemnable because your sins were not paid for, He had to be under that weight of condemnation. But when your sins were completely paid for and wiped out and put away by divine work so good that none of us can really understand it, then Jesus has to be in your place. And your place is that He's raised up and brought in and welcomed into the arms of God, into the presence of glory in heaven, and seated at the right hand of God. And He's given the ring, and He's given the best coat, and the fatted calf is killed. And this is our position. And if we say something less than this is our position, we're saying that our sin is greater than what Christ could do for us. And the Christians of East Africa would not allow it. They understood the Holy Spirit had come, and they knew that the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness was so infinitely great that we were completely whiter than snow before God, and they rejoiced in it. I want to give you just one, perhaps, to show you how this is a triumph of Jesus' lordliness, that it's a lordship issue. The fact that you don't stay mourning, you don't stay condemned, you don't stay guilty, you don't stay unworthy of the fullness of the Holy Spirit if you take the sinner's place. Because at the cross, you are the blood of Jesus cleanses you totally. I want you to see that this is an issue of the lordship of Christ, that He is Lord over sin. He is Lord over guilt. He has triumphed for you over all condemnation. And the way I want to show it to you is this. You remember the day when they'd been just fighting over the last night the Lord was with them before His crucifixion, and they're disputing over who's the greatest. And so a few minutes later, Jesus, of course, takes off His robe and wraps Himself with a towel and takes the slave's place and begins to wash their dirty feet. And He comes to Peter, and Peter says, "No, Lord, You shall never wash My feet." And Jesus answers him and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." And of course, Peter says, "Well, then wash me all over." And Jesus says, "No need. You don't need the bath washing. All you need is the foot washing of the daily sins, for you are completely clean." But what I want to show you is that when Jesus says to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me," this is a lordly statement, isn't it? Do you sense the lordship of that? That Jesus is imposing divine saving authority on Him. And He's saying, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with Me." In other words, let me put it positively, you shall be washed by Me. I will wash you, and you will be clean. For I love you, and My love will lord over all your enemies and all your sins. And I will receive you into an acceptance and a purity and a rightness with Me that is without shadow, without cloud. But isn't it wonderful that they saw all these things and they kept insisting that the Christian life is simply Jesus. It's the risen Christ. It's Jesus that gets the victory over me. I'm fighting against him most of the time. In fact, I've learned now, finally, to say in my Christian life, and I often in the morning, the first thing I say to the Lord is, Lord, today I'm going to be the problem and you be the solution. Let's do it that way. That seems to work best. I'm going to be the sinner and you be the Savior. I just want to get it right from the start. I want you to be a Savior to me. For today I know that I will be a sinner to you. But as long as you're a Savior to sinners and to me the sinner, then this will be wonderful. And part of His saving is to make me less and less a sinner. Of course it is. But in this earth, I need to wake up every morning and say, I'm going to be the problem, Lord, and you be the solution. I'm going to often run away, you catch me. So this is the victory of Jesus as Lord, saving Lord for us. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just great? And this is an all-the-time thing. And the East African Revival Christians understood it. This was everyday life. Was the risen Christ lives among us, and he's coming after us with saving mercy and love. And he will bow us down, for he will not have us sinning anymore as we have in the past. He will teach us to take the sinner's place, because then the ugliness will be gradually taken away, and he will beautify us, won't he? And he will pardon us. He will wash us. He will have it so. For love reigns. And so we get to the last point. The victory of Jesus in us. If the victory of the risen Jesus over us is taking us to the cross as sinners that don't need to have any excuses anymore, and if the victory of Jesus for us is there, taking our place as sinners, cleansing us and making us hear joy and gladness. You see? The bones he has broken rejoice because he himself says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Then the victory of Jesus in us is simply the filling of the Holy Spirit. Is Christ filling us with his Spirit and that blessedness of cups running over, of joy, peace, patience, kindness, and likeness to Christ being traced out with wonderful, blessed power in our lives by the risen Christ who's writing on us, our hearts, with the pen of the Holy Spirit. Now, they used a verse in Psalm 23 to express what was happening to them. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And here's the part they like to quote. You anoint my head. This is the believer talking to Jesus, his shepherd. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. They talked a lot about the overflowing cups. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word in Hebrew is very strong. It actually means to pursue me. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, the same Lord who brings us to bow at the cross because of our sins, and the same Lord that lifts us up from there and says, you are forgiven, He works in us, and He fills us with joy and with the fruit of the Spirit. And this is also an effect of his lordship over us, the saving lordship of Christ, that he doesn't leave us right where we were at the beginning of our Christian lives, but he works in a mighty way. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And they felt that if my cup is not overflowing, then I need to find out what's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean some emotional height that I have to stay at, because that would just wear me out. You can't be on an emotional height. But that means that there's a joy and a peace in the Lord. There's my heart that keeps going back to Him and fellowshipping with Him. And this joy of being loved and rejoicing that my name is written in heaven and that Christ is with me and these sorts of things. One man that needed to understand this a little bit better, the Revival Christians had gone to Brazil and they had shared these lessons, and one of the men, he was a pastor that was present at this big conference, probably in the 40s, maybe the 50s, he gave quite a stirring testimony of how the Lord had touched him during those days and taught him to take the sinner's place, how he had not been doing that. He tried to be the perfect Christian, and the Lord had just broken him and now just made him a man that was willing to take the sinner's place. And he gave his testimony, but at the end of his testimony at the meeting, he said, however, I cannot say that I'm filled with the Spirit yet, but I'm seeking. And so one of the revival leaders took him aside that night or the next day and said to him, while I praise God for your testimony, I was disappointed to hear you say that you're not yet filled with the Spirit. As we talked further, the man says, he began to see that he did not need to go any further than the cross to be filled with the Spirit. In that place of brokenness where the blood was applied to his heart, Jesus was made to him all he needed. And inasmuch as he had come to the cross, God did indeed fill him with the Spirit because of the blood of Christ, if his faith would receive it. There he began to believe in the value of the blood of Jesus on his behalf. In other words, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which you need every day, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is not an experience that you leave the cross and the forgiveness that you found there and you go somewhere else like Pentecost to find the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is found at Calvary. At Calvary. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, we're told that the priest, when he was consecrated, he was to have blood put on his earlobe, his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right big toe. And after the blood was put there, where the blood was put, oil was put. Oil, the image of the Holy Spirit, was put on his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right big toe. Where the blood cleanses, that blood of the Son of God, the Spirit fills. And this was a great lesson for the East African Christians. And they often talked about it in terms of the victory of Jesus in us was won at Calvary, not somewhere else. And you as a believer, if you're cleansed by the blood of Christ day by day, then you are filled with the Spirit. And it's important for you to begin to believe that and to rejoice in it and to open your heart to that, to the Spirit's ministry in your life, and to believe that He's there, to believe that His power is with you. It's not something out there I wish I could get, but it is the Lordship of Christ coming and saying, I will restore my elect people to what they were supposed to be from the start. And they will be filled with my Spirit, and I will breathe upon them my own Spirit. You remember how He breathed on the disciples the night of His resurrection appearance, and He said, receive the Holy Spirit. I'll just end by saying about this, that we need to see this in terms of Jesus' Lordship also. In the book of Ephesians, over and over again, we see this idea of Jesus filling. I'll just give you one of the verses. He, Jesus, who descended into the lower parts of the earth, says the verse, and into the tomb, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens in his resurrection and ascension, that he might fill all things. Now, in the Bible, filling is the divine prerogative. When the Bible speaks of God as Lord, it often says that He fills the heaven and the earth with His glory. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The angels see Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Heaven and earth are full of His glory. You see, to be God means that you fill everything with yourself, with your own glory, with your own presence, with your own goodness, with your own blessedness. You're like a fountain. God says that He is a fountain of living water, and a fountain fills and overflows. And so the East Africa Christians saw that. Another verse that we might see where lordship is connected with filling, Isaiah 33. I'm just putting this because it was in my quiet time this week, and I was impressed with this verse and touched by it. The Lord is exalted, okay? The Lord, He's exalted. I think this is not talking about what the Lord always is. I think it's talking about the resurrection of Christ. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation. That's talking about fullness. Abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That's your treasure. It's yours. And the Lord Jesus will make sure it's yours. That is the victory of Jesus in you. Now, a lot of us Christians, we think that a lot of these things may be true one day, and we push it all off into the future. That one day I'll be cleansed and be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the lesson of the East African Revival is that all of these things are on street level. They're for sinners, as sinners. Okay? They're for people who don't pray as much as they should. It's not if you pray as much as you should, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you can pray without Him. You know, the prayer is not the way to the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is the way to prayer. We need to find all that we need in Jesus Christ at street level. That means I don't have to climb up to it and become a little bit better. Because my problem is just becoming that little bit better is what I never have been able to do. Right? The way to the way. I know Jesus is the way, but there's a little way to the big way. And that we ruin everything. And so the wonderful message of the East African Revival is that Jesus, your Lord and Savior, the risen Christ, He is all that you need on street level as you are, as a broken and needy and sometimes unfaithful believer. He will bow you down to see it and admit it. Be without excuse. He will forgive you and cleanse you from it. And He will fill you with His Spirit so that gradually, and sometimes two steps forward and one step back, but He will fill you and enlarge your heart as He fills you to know more and more of His transforming presence and power. So there you have it. That's the East African Revival. And the last slides are just a testimony of one of the greatest leaders of this revival who became world famous, Festo Kivenjeri. He preached with Billy Graham. He preached all over the world and led many hundreds of people to Christ. But this is right at the beginning of the revival. He's become a Christian, a young Christian, and this is the story of how he learned that everything was in Jesus, and it's Jesus' victory over us, for us, in us. Festo, his biographer says, began to devour the Bible. He's a new convert. He took the words of the Bible literally, as did most of his friends in those days. He turned to prayer and joined daily fellowship meetings after school. These gatherings were filled with a seriousness to hear God speaking. He read books by Oswald Chambers, Andrew Murray, and John Wesley's journals. But these books placed a burden on him that he could not at that time handle properly or understand fully regarding crucifying the old nature, a certain sort of teaching that he was getting. Soon, euphoria faded into a form of legalism. Festo began to struggle again because he constantly felt he was guilty on some point or another. Okay? You ever fallen into that? Any perfectionists around here? Okay. One night he turned to prayer, and here is his record of that event. Suddenly, says Festo, I felt as if somebody quietly said to me, Festo, how did you come to me? I said, oh, I was in bad shape, Lord. He was really a drunkard and lots of things. And did you find me lacking to meet all your almost impossible needs? No, Lord, you did it in a minute. You filled my empty heart. You lifted the burden of my sin. You changed my hostility into love. You opened a whole new world to me. It was you alone by the Holy Spirit when I came to you, Lord. What do you want? You have done everything you can to be perfect and sinless, but you have not turned your focus on me. As you first received me, so in the same way also walk. There is no other place you can go than to my death for you on the cross. I am always here and available to deal with anything that the devil throws at you. As long as you are in the flesh, it is at the cross where you will find my power. Where did you get your liberation? At the cross? Go there again and again. And there it is. He says it was quite a shock. It was as if heaven opened that evening. I saw my struggles ending by simply turning to him who had always been right there, but whom I had almost bypassing as if there were another. I wanted to find the key to perfection in order to please him, but he was the key. My reasoning was that I must be perfect because God wants me to be I must be perfect because God wants me to be perfect. I had left out the fact that he is our perfection, Jesus. In determining to present myself perfect before Jesus, I had been looking for a solution other than by Jesus. I had got to the position where I knew Jesus had saved me, but now wanted the secret of being perfect so I could please him. In doing this, I was unconsciously saying that God was not all sufficient. In other words, he can't be enough for me as an ongoing sinner. He's not enough. And what I'm trying to teach you is that you're an ongoing sinner that's not going to change, and Jesus is enough for you as an ongoing sinner. That he will have victory over you, for you, and in you, and you'll go on sinning, and he'll still have victory. And you will grow, and he will be enough. The lesson that evening brought a tremendous breakthrough. I entered a new stage of my Christian walk with God where I was no longer working hard to make myself perfect. I was enjoying the finished perfection of someone who died for me. I had learned that a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ was all I needed. Not being perfect myself, but I needed to be closer to Jesus Christ, even though I was not going to be perfect on this earth. The one thing I needed to be able to walk and change and repent and grow and come back to pardon and find joy and be more consistent was I needed to be closer to Jesus Christ himself. I'd learned that a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ was all I needed. I finally realized what Paul was saying when he wrote that we had been crucified with Christ and that all I had to do was continually turn to Christ. It was almost like another salvation. Well, I have to admit, I don't even understand all of that and what Festo really meant and had in his heart. But we do understand a little bit of it, don't we? And maybe just a little bit tonight, maybe the Lord has helped us to get back to that Christ-centeredness and that cross-centeredness and to accept our place as needy sinners. And to know that as needy sinners, Jesus is enough. May his name be praised.